How great it would be if preachers would remember this. Really, there's four things that I'm here to tell you. That he died, that he's alive, that he saves, and that he's coming again. Oh yeah, and one more thing. You better be ready when he does. So I guess there's five things. Open your Bibles with me, beloved, to Matthew chapter 27 this morning, and let's continue as we look at the burial and, praise God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. Let's stand together. Let's read from the Word of God and pick it up with me in chapter 27 and verse 57. Here we go. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it should be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, that is, on the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing joy, glorious, wonderful joy it is that the truth triumphs over lies, triumphs over deception, triumphs over, you know, the scheming of men every time. The truth is, Christ, you are the Son of God with all glory and all power. The truth is that your sacrifice and your death on the cross was fully sufficient for the atonement of our sins. The truth is that your death was fully pleasing to the Father. And the truth is that the grave could not hold you. And we praise you for that today. We bless your holy name for that today. We gather to worship you on this day because of that fact. Amen. We bless you, Lord. And we thank you for the great joy it is to know that because of your resurrection from the dead, our sins have been fully and finally dealt with. There remains nothing left to be done to make us redeemed and the children of the living God. Praise you, Christ. I pray as we look at this text today, I pray, Father God, that you will speak through me for your glory. I pray you'll empty me of myself. I pray you'll empty me of any reliance upon myself, of any reliance upon my wisdom, of any reliance upon my strength, of any reliance upon me in any way. I pray that I would be, Father, just simply an instrument in your hands for the praise of your glory and for the purpose, Father, of proclaiming the truth. I pray for this body of believers, Lord. I pray that we would receive these words as hungry and thirsty men and women. I pray, Father God, that we would receive these words like a hungry man before whom is set, you know, the choicest of foods. I pray that we wouldn't quibble over, you know, the way that it's prepared or the way that it's served up. I pray that instead, Lord, our hearts would be all about receiving the truth and desiring to grow thereby. So I pray you will meet with us, Lord, in your word today. I pray that you will meet with us through the preaching of your truth. I pray that you will anoint me with your spirit and give me grace and mercy, Father, to be used as an instrument of your purpose. And I pray that your presence would be thick in this place and that you would instruct us and that we'd have ears to hear, really ears to hear, and hearts inflamed to desire to not only hear the truth and obey the truth, but to live it. So God, I bless you. I praise you for this beautiful gift, this privilege, this honor that it is to proclaim these words. This is such an honor. It really is. It's undeserved. And that's what makes grace so amazing. Lord, I love you. I thank you for this time that we have together as your people to think upon you and to worship you as you deserve. You're worthy to be praised, Christ, and we bless you in your holy name. Amen. You know, this morning we come to the climax of Christ's passion. As we were driving in today, Sam was in the back seat. We were driving down the hill and he said, you know, today's message is my favorite message. This is the message that I'm always waiting for. You know, he said, it's not that I don't understand the weightiness of the cross. It's not that I don't get that. It's just that this message, the resurrection of Christ, is the seal to Christ's life and death on the cross. And he's right. This is the seal of the whole thing. This is it. You know, beloved, it's the resurrection that makes Christ cry from the cross that we thought about last week, that cry from the cross, it is finished. This resurrection is what makes that a cry of victory, a cry of triumph, a cry of hell-shattering certainty, and not just an empty boast, not just something to say. Beloved, it's because of the resurrection that we're here today on a Sunday, not on a Saturday, on a Sunday, worshiping God, praising God in Christ, as we come to praise and honor the one who redeemed us from sin and hell and death, and who delivered us from the wrath of God. We worship Christ today because the grave couldn't hold him. We worship Christ today because he's utterly unique from everyone else. We worship Jesus Christ today because the Lamb of God did not see corruption in the grave, but instead was raised by the power of God. He ascended into the right hand of the Father in heaven, and from there he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. Without apology, without reservation, without any sort of equivocation, we gather today to declare that because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, there is no God but our God. There is no Savior but our Savior. Every other religion is a lie. That's what we're saying. That's what we're saying this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone of the glorious gospel that Matthew has written for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not forgetting the Great Commission next week. We're going to look at that. But, beloved, I want you to think what we've seen so far. Here's Matthew giving to us in this gospel this amazing picture. This picture of the eternal one incarnate in a virgin's womb by the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the description of his birth and the worship that surrounded it. He gives us the description of his perfectly sinless and law-fulfilling life, his miraculous works, his transcendent teaching, his impeccable character, his substitutionary, wrath-bearing, willing sacrifice on the cross. All of it culminating in this glorious resurrection that we're looking at this morning. Matthew has truly written to us a glorious story. Every bit of it true. The resurrection of Christ is the climax of the passion. And it proves the power and the worth of the cross that Christ suffered for you and me. And we're going to look at the circumstances surrounding his resurrection this morning. And we're going to look at its implications. But first, we've got to begin with the burial. We've got to begin with the burial. And so I want you to look with me. Let's look at it again together. Starting in verse 57. Just read verses 57 through 61 with me. After doing everything necessary to save sinners to the uttermost, after having made propitiation for the sins of his people, Jesus yielded up his spirit and he died. And then Matthew tells us what happens next. Pick it up, verse 57. When it was evening, that is a little after three, that was evening in the Jewish system of reckoning time. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Jesus died at 3 p.m. He died at 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice, and it was very shortly after that and Matthew says that Joseph of Arimathea came to request his body from Pilate. Now, apparently, Joseph was a man of means. And he was not only a man of means, but he's also a man of influence. He immediately gets in to see Pilate. He immediately gets in to talk to the Roman procurator. And there's not much that Matthew tells us about Joseph except that he's rich. But Luke, thankfully, in his gospel, tells us a little bit more about him. In Luke chapter 23, Luke describes Joseph of Arimathea with these words. In Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50, he says first that he was a member of the council, a good and a righteous man. In other words, he was a faithful and an upright man. He was a good man as far as, you know, obeying the word of the Lord, as far as obeying the law. And though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he wants to make sure we understand that he's not like the hypocrites. They're not like the hypocrites who had the appearance of godliness but lacked the reality. He wasn't like those hypocrites that were constantly seeking for Christ's death. He was different from them. He was actually a good and an upright man. Not only that, he says, he had not consented to their decision and their action. In other words, he wasn't a party to the false charges. He wasn't a party to the sentence that the Sanhedrin had brought against Christ because of their envy and of their hatred of him. Instead, Luke says, he was looking for the kingdom of God. And that's Luke's way of saying he believed Christ's teaching. He believed him to be the Messiah sent from God. He believed that Jesus was exactly who Jesus said he was. He believed it. John adds in his account that up until this point, Joseph had been a secret disciple of Jesus. Now, there's no way for us to really know how it is that Joseph had come to believe in Christ. We've got no real record of how it happened. No doubt, as part of the Sanhedrin, he would have been sent out to observe Jesus as he was preaching, sent out to observe Christ, maybe after he had done some miracle or whatnot. But at any rate, at some point, while Joseph is on mission as a member of the Sanhedrin, as one of the leaders and the teachers of the nation, he heard Jesus preach. He was captivated by him. He was captivated by his message, captivated by his person and his teaching. And at some point during those 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, Joseph came to trust that Christ really was the Messiah of God. And yet, he kept his faith. He kept his discipleship a secret from the other men of the Sanhedrin. Why would he do that? Well, he would do that. He did that because to make his followership of Christ known, to make his discipleship of Christ known, would have placed his social and his economic standing and his family's welfare in danger. Can't even imagine. You can only imagine what it must have been like for him to remain a secret disciple among men who were continually consumed with hatred and animosity towards Christ, continually consumed with trying to find some way to find a charge against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But you know, here's the peculiar thing about God and his disciples. Here's the peculiar thing about our Father in heaven and his disciples. He never allows them to remain secret forever, does he? He never allows his disciples to remain secret forever. He doesn't. And we see the circumstances around which Joseph makes his discipleship obvious. Whatever the reason for his previous silence, after Jesus' death on the cross, here, when he had nothing to gain, when the apostles had fled, when it was most dangerous to confess Christ, when it would cost him everything, when there was absolutely no earthly advantage to professing allegiance to Christ, he's dead. Joseph boldly steps forward to go and ask for the body of Jesus from Pilate in order to save it, the body of our Lord, from any further desecration. And it's regardless of the consequences. I mean, here's what it is. He just comes right out and goes to Pilate, and obviously his cover's blown forever. That's it. No more secrecy. Cover's blown for good. It's ironic, isn't it? That the crucifixion, the death of our Savior that sent Jesus' disciples into hiding, has the exact opposite effect on this secret disciple, Joseph, and brings him inescapably out into the open. And you need to see, beloved, that what he does is not just some nice and kind thing. It's not just some generous thing that he does, not just some nice thing to do for your buddy who was killed. It's more than that. We need to see that what he does is important to the testimony of the resurrection. Get this, okay? The Romans had no compunction about leaving people that they crucified on the cross. They didn't care about that, man. When they would crucify people in other places besides Israel, they would leave them on the cross forever. They would leave them there till they started to rot. It was good deterrence against everybody else. You know, you just leave the guy you crucified up there, and that'll remind everybody, stay in line, right? But the Romans in Israel, they felt this responsibility, I guess, to sort of have some deference towards the Jews, who had demanded that even if a victim be crucified, that he should be buried, you know, so as not to defile the land. But what they would do then is they would bury the bodies of the crucified in a common grave that was used for a bunch of different criminals. They would just bury them in a mass tomb. That's how they would do it. But if that had happened, Jesus' resurrection would have been obscured. So Joseph, a rich man, as Matthew told us, instead, to save the body of Christ, together with Nicodemus, another secret disciple who has to come out in the open, takes Jesus' body, wraps it in clean, unused linen as the grave clothes, probably the cleanest set of clothing Jesus ever owned, and laid his body in the new tomb, which he'd cut into the rock. He would himself never be able to use that tomb again. It would be desecrated from that point on. It was used for a cursed man. And yet in doing that, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53. After describing the crucifixion, you remember his description of it when he says, starting in verse 5, Isaiah, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" He describes the crucifixion, and then this curious statement in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. That is, they prepared to bury him in the grave of the wicked, in the common grave of the wicked. And with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What a strange statement that is, that makes complete sense now in light of the burial of Jesus. A prophecy that went without understanding until this day. Imagine this, beloved, imagine this. What Joseph did, he did out of faith. He did it out of kindness and generosity. He did do it out of a heart of love, out of a heart of loyalty to Christ. And yet his action turned out to be critical to the fulfillment of Scripture and the decree and the will of God. He had no idea that what he was doing was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. But at the right time, the secret disciple is revealed. He does everything necessary to bury Christ in accordance with the prophecies of Isaiah, and then he fades from the biblical scene. There is nothing more ever said of him again in Scripture. That's it. And all the while he's burying Jesus, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who Matthew tells us stayed faithfully at the cross as Jesus died, in Matthew 27 verses 55 and 56, these women, they watch as the Lord is placed into the tomb, and the great rock is rolled in front of it. And they'll figure prominently in just a little bit. But they're watching the whole thing. They watched him die. They watched Jesus now buried. They see Joseph's act of faithfulness. And then Matthew shifts scenes. And from this picture of Joseph's act of faithfulness, we're now taken to the Sanhedrin's and the Pharisees' act of fear. Look at this. The next day, verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Get this now. On the Jewish Sabbath, Matthew can't even bring himself to say it. He calls it the day after preparation. That's the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And maybe he can't say it because with the soon resurrection of Christ, that Sabbath is going to be fulfilled and superseded in Christ. Whatever. He tells us that the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and their new best friends, the Pharisees, come to Pilate's house to pay a visit. And apparently they're not too concerned about being defiled by being there. They just show up, want to have a little chat, a little fireside chat with Pilate. They're bothered. And it's interesting that they would be. You know, you would think, right? You would think that they would be, you know, they would be happy. They would be satisfied. They would be pleased with the way things had gone. Their arch enemy was now dead. He's been placed in a tomb. He's dead. He's gone. I mean, they should have been well pleased. What more could they possibly have to fear now from the one that they called an imposter and a deceiver and the son of Belial and who got his power from Beelzebub? I mean, what more could they possibly have to fear from him? After all, wasn't it these men that stood at the cross and said, "Well, if God really loves him, let him deliver him right now if he really desires him and wants him and all that stuff." Don't you think that they would be satisfied now? They got everything they were looking for. And yet there is this persistent, I don't know, uneasiness about them. There's this persistent just discontent about them. And why? Well, certainly the miracles that surrounded Jesus' death must have unnerved them a little bit. I mean, you know, when an earthquake happens out of the blue and everything goes dark and the temple curtain rips from top to bottom, that's going to shake you a little bit. And his was no ordinary death. But Matthew tells us what the real deal is. I mean, here's the real deal. They knew that Jesus had staked the authenticity of his ministry on his promise to rise from the dead. They knew it. They knew it. In fact, the Pharisees probably, after all of the everything took place around the crucifixion, they probably came to the Sanhedrin and told them about the encounter that they'd had with Jesus back in Matthew chapter 12. You remember what it was there? They're pressing Jesus for a sign. They're pressing Jesus to do something so they'll believe that he really is the Son of God. Oh, do this for us. Do that for us. You remember what Jesus says to them back in Matthew chapter 12? He says, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. They give themselves away, don't they? We remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. It's amazing how the Sanhedrin go along with this. It's amazing how the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin will now freely admit that they understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. For instance, when he talked about the temple being destroyed and it being rebuilt in 3 days. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And they admit it here. They knew what Jesus was speaking about. And now they're unnerved. They didn't want to think about it before. They didn't want to believe it before. But now strange things are happening. Weird stuff is taking place. And they're running scared. They're fearful of what may happen. That's what's really going on here. They're terrified of what's going on. But they cover it up real nice, don't they? They cover it up real nice. They tell Pilate, hey, look, here's the deal. We remember what that imposter said. How, you know, while he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away. And tell the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud be worse than the first. Oh, look, they say, look, his disciples, who, by the way, are nowhere to be found right now. His disciples, they might come and steal the body. They might come and steal away his body and thereby deceive the people into thinking that he rose again. It's in the public interest. It's in your best interest, Pilate, to do something about that. Make sure that doesn't happen. We don't want to see you being in a difficult situation like that. You should probably make sure that you secure the tomb so that stuff doesn't happen. We don't want you to have any more difficulty in your governorship here. It's been hard for you. You know, they sound distinctly like the people that come to me and say, there are people that say blah, 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 when it's really them that's talking. You know, there's some people who think that blah, 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 blah. As soon as the people get to that part, that there are some people who think my ears go click. And I start thinking about other things. Just saying, I'm telling you the truth. Here they are. Worried about you. Worried about your, you know, position here. I love the way Pilate handles them. If you got a guard, take it. Just take the guard. Man, you got a guard. Go make it as secure as you can. They go and they make the tomb, it says, secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. You see what happens here, man? Pilate's tired of dealing with these guys. Why wouldn't he be? I mean, they were nothing but a thorn in his side. They were so annoying. They were such a trial for him. It's like, just look, get a guard. Go watch over the tomb. This will all be done in 3 days, I hope. He's sick of it. Sick of dealing with it, right? And so they go to the tomb and they seal it off. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. There's a lot of different ideas about it. Probably what they did is they put this thick cord on it. They put some kind of placard on it that said you're not allowed to move this stone under penalty of death. Maybe they put something around the tomb itself to like seal out air or something. I don't know. The point is they seal up the tomb, okay? They seal it up and they set a guard. But I want you to see the irony of this. In all their attempts, to make Christ's tomb secure, what they're really doing is unwittingly providing incontrovertible, incontestable, unquestionable evidence of the truth of Christ's coming resurrection. That's exactly what they're doing. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, they were actually making it impossible to prove, impossible to attest, that there was any deception or imposition. Their seal, their guard, their precautions, all were to become witnesses in a few hours that Christ had risen. They might as well have tried to stop the tides of the sea or to prevent the sun from rising as to prevent Jesus from coming forth from the tomb. They were taken in by their own craftiness. They couldn't leave well enough alone. Their own devices. turned out to be instruments to show forth God's glory. They go through all of this to make the tomb impenetrable by human beings. And in doing all of that, they just prove that the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ was by the divine hand of God, because no human could have done it. They weren't going to prevent anything. Because the truth is, no matter how hard they labored, they could not prevent the irrepressible resurrection of Christ and the response of faith. Look at it. Look at it starting in verse 10. Click forward one. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." I love this scene. This is one of the neatest, coolest, most direct scenes in all of Scripture. So much to see in this text. Just take the angel first. Can you imagine being this angel? Right? This is like, it's at the risk of sounding irreverent. If you've ever seen the show Welcome Back, Cotter. Anybody ever seen Welcome Back, Cotter? Old people have seen that. You've seen Welcome Back, Cotter, right? And Horseshack, pick me, Mr. Cotter. Pick me, Mr. Cotter, right? That's the picture I get here with these angels. Like, they're all there. Like, I want to go. Let me go. Pick me, Yahweh. And they get to go. And he gets to go and deliver this man. It's the best assignment of them all. Think about what's happening, man. It's this gloomy morning, right? It's darkness there at the tomb and everything. And here comes this angel, shining forth in his purity and in his righteousness. He's powerful and he's terrifying. This ministering spirit, this flame of fire. And he descends from heaven, and he has the honor of being the first to proclaim the resurrection of the Son of the living God from the dead. But first he gets the joy of scaring the life out of the Roman soldiers. His arrival triggers an earthquake. An earthquake. It's not like one earthquake was enough. We got to have another one. Thank you, Lord. Right? Another earthquake takes place. And as he rolls back the stone from the mouth of the Lord's tomb, the earth begins to roll under the soldiers' feet, and they are terrified. These tough, these battle-hardened men, these men that have seen it all on the battlefield, they behold something they have never seen before. And in a play on words, Matthew uses the same word for earthquake to describe what happens to the guards. Overwhelmed with fear, they crumple to the ground and they don't move. Now, we're not told that they black out. We're not told that they go to sleep. It's not what Matthew says. They're like dead men, meaning they ain't moving, right? And having rolled back the stone, I love this. This is such a great picture. Having rolled back the stone, the angel sits down on top of it. If you're a brother, you know what this signifies. If you're a brother with other brothers, you know what this signifies, right? That's the sign of I just won, right? When you're beating with your brothers and fighting with your brothers and stuff, the guy that wins is the guy that beats the other one into submission and sits on him. That's exactly what happens. Here comes this angel. He rolls back the stone, and then sits down on top of it. Like, that was nothing. Nothing at all. And he waits for the women to show up. Sits there on the tomb, guards on the ground, waiting for the women to show up. That had to be a choice assignment. And the ladies come. The ladies come, and when they get there, this messenger from heaven has a direct and a certain message to them. It's a very quick interaction. Don't read this as if they're like just hanging around the tomb for a long time. That's not what takes place here. They come, and the angel has a very direct message to them. First, he speaks to them a word of encouragement. Do not be afraid. Look, don't be like these guys that are on the ground right now. Aren't they kind of funny? Look at them. Don't be like them. They have reason to be terrified, but you don't. You do not have any reason to be afraid. You're the beloved of the Lord, and I know why you're here. I know why you're here. He speaks a word of testimony to him. He says, I know you're seeking Jesus, who is crucified. I know that you're here to see Jesus, who is crucified for you and for others, for the forgiveness of sins. I know why you're here. And then he speaks to him a word of triumph. He says, he's not here, for he's risen. As he said, what he who cannot lie has promised has come to pass. It's come to pass. He's alive. He's not in there anymore. In fact, he says, let me show you. Let me speak to you a word of proof. Come see the place where he lay, past tense. Come see where he was. He's not there anymore. In fact, I rolled this stone back just for you, so you could see. That's why the stone's rolled back. It's not so Jesus can get out. It's so they can look in. And he speaks a word of commission to him. He says, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Don't just stand there. Don't just stand there with your mouth open. Close your mouth. And go be about the business. go be about the business. Or business. of announcing his triumph over death to the disciples. And then so he knows that he's done. He says, see, I've told you. That's it. Get out of here. Is the idea. Go, get going. There's nothing more to say. He gives them words that are meant to comfort them, comfort their souls and embolden their hearts and stir them up to action. And notice what happens. They obey. It says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Put yourself in their position for just a second, okay? First, with this announcement by the angel, they are fearful, they are scared, they're shaken. This is a terrifying thing. Why? Well, here's why. Because they came not expecting this. They didn't come expecting to see the stone rolled back and an angel sitting on top of it. Okay? That's not what they expected to see. In fact, we learned from other gospel writers, they came with like spices and stuff to further anoint Jesus' body. But they didn't come seeing this. In fact, Matthew emphasizes the point when he says they came to see Jesus' tomb. Back in verse 1. They came to see his tomb. They were coming to mourn. They were coming to be near to Jesus in his death, perhaps, to pay their respects. But this is far beyond their wildest imaginations. And they're speechless. Did you notice something here? They say nothing to the angels. Nothing. They have nothing to say. They say nothing to the angel. Instead, they leave immediately under his direction, filled with fear and astonishment and trembling and amazement. And they go and tell the disciples what they've just seen take place. And yet something happens. Something happens as the truth begins to dawn upon their souls. Faith, once vibrant, now merely smoldering, faith is reawakened in them. A fire of faith and trust in Christ is reawakened in their breast. Their fear begins to be mingled with this new emotion. Joy. Great joy. And don't miss this. Don't miss this. They leave with fear and it becomes great joy. Great joy. Initially fearful, they are overcome. They are overjoyed and thrilled. They believe. Here's why I say that. Here's why. Beloved, because joy is the fruit of faith, of active and real faith. The fruit of it is joy. And that's so important to see here, because they initially came to the tomb with a dormant and a dashed faith, not believing that the tomb would indeed be empty. They'd come in grief, come out of loving duty to further prepare Jesus' body for burial. But a resurrection, that seemed too good to be true. They came not expecting a resurrection, but beloved, they left convinced that one occurred. And they ran to go and tell the disciples. And here's the thing. You know what? Here's the thing about it. That would have been good enough for those women. That would have been good enough to just, to see the empty tomb, to have the angel tell them everything, to run and tell the disciples. That would have been enough for them. They don't hesitate. They go running. But it's not enough for Jesus. It's not enough for Him. It's not enough for our Savior. It's not enough for our Savior to have those faithful women just hear a word from the angel and see the empty tomb and take off. He has got to speak to them Himself. I love this. As they're taking off to go, Matthew says in verse 9, and behold, that is, holy moly. Well, maybe not, but close. It's don't miss this. This is awesome. Jesus met them. He said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshiped Him. This amazing thing happens as they're running to see the disciples. Jesus meets them. In His resurrection glory, Jesus shows up before their faces. And you're waiting for Jesus to say something, I don't know, otherworldly, you know? And He says, hi. Hi. I would have fainted. I would have fainted on the ground. Wouldn't you? Man, these sisters are made of sterner stuff than me. They see Him. This King of Kings, this glorious Lord, out of the grave, He speaks to them as their friend. And you know what's cool? Is they don't back away a little afraid. Like, what is this? In fact, it's a little like those YouTube videos of the soldier, you know, that comes back from Iraq or comes back from Afghanistan, and his children haven't seen him, you know, and they surprise him. You know, I don't know if you guys have seen the one where there's this little kid who's going to throw out the first pitch at a baseball game, and the dad is dressed in a baseball uniform, and he's kind of turned around like he's the pitcher, and the little kid can't see his dad's face, and he goes up to stand on the mound and to pitch, and he comes up to help him, and the little kid does one of these, and like almost falls over, and then starts screaming hysterically and grabs his dad, you know? These women are shocked. But notice what they do. What their immediate reaction is. They come and they take hold of His feet. And they worship Him. They take hold of His feet. Their joy is taken to another level, magnified beyond description as they approach the resurrected Lord. They come to Him. They don't shrink back in fear. They lay hold of His feet and they worship Him. This is no spirit. This is no apparition. This is no phantom. This is no figment of their imagination. This is the living, the bodily resurrected Jesus Christ. And they grasp hold of His feet and they begin to praise Him. I don't know what they say. I wish Matthew would have recorded it for us. But they seize His feet with adoring love, filled with overwhelming thanks and overwhelmed with wonder, they worship Him. Not asking questions. How did you do this? What does this mean? They just worship Him. And I want you to notice the words that Jesus uses to send them on their way. It's almost like what the angel said is true. It is true. It's absolutely true what the angel says, but Jesus wants to interpret it just a little bit more. Do not be afraid.
And this time he says, rather than the word that the angel uses, disciples, he says, and go tell my brothers. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there you will see me. That word brothers speaks volumes, doesn't it? These disciples that had failed him. These disciples that had fled and were still in hiding. These disciples whose promises of faithfulness unto death had been proven false. These disciples, these faltering and fearful men, Jesus calls his brothers. And he's not ashamed to do it. Failures though they were. Yeah, they were. And glorious and matchless and perfect though he is. Conquer over hell and death and the grave. The Son of God. He still, not out of obligation, not because he has to, out of love, out of concern for their souls, for the same reason that he interrupted the lady's frantic run back to see the disciples, he calls them his brothers. Can you imagine what it must have sounded like to the disciples to hear those women come back and say, hey, he wanted us to tell you, to remind you that you're his brothers and that he's going to meet with you in Galilee. Can you imagine? What an expression of love and of grace from our Lord to his disciples who'd failed him, but whom he had forgiven. And whom he loves still with a special and an unfailing love. And what an encouragement to us who fail him all too often. I do. But whom he loves with an everlasting love. These women, they go on their way filled with great joy, their faith revived. The joy of being able to go and tell the disciples, brothers, brothers, he's come to see you, brothers. The response is in sharp contrast to the rejecting response of the wicked. Look at this. Boy, they leave, they're excited, they're thrilled to go and to tell the truth. Look, starting in verse 11. While they were going, while the ladies are going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. They went there too. And they told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now get that. Don't just skip over that. When the women went on their way, some of the guard, finally coming back to their senses, they go to find the chief priests and the religious leaders, and they tell them the whole story. They tell them how they sealed the tomb, how there was this uneventful night that was all of a sudden broken by a sudden earthquake and the appearance of this terrifying angel, this being who, without any difficulty at all, rolled back the heavy stone and sat on top. The tomb is empty. And he just sat there and he waited till these women showed up and he told them this story and they took off. It's a remarkable story. It's a reason for these wicked priests to be terrified if they had a single shred of integrity, if they had a single shred of wisdom. Their greatest nightmare that they'd been trying to prevent had just come to pass. Christ's body was missing. He's gone. And it didn't happen by means of the disciples coming and stealing him. At some point, he just disappeared out of that place. And an angel came and showed him. The sign of Jonah just happened. Uh-oh. And I want you to see this. Instead of investigating and understanding what had taken place, instead of seeing if what the soldiers said was true, instead they're determined to remain in their unrelenting and their willful unbelief. They want so hard to believe a lie. They want so hard to believe, so much to believe that Christ is not who he said he is, that they scheme together to concoct a false story to cover their unbelief. It is a joke. This is the worst cover. My kids come up with better stories than this when they do something. Gabe does. He's what, 8? When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, verse 12, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Hey, tell those guys that you're wimps. Tell those guys that you're ineffectual guards. Tell everybody when they ask that you shouldn't be employed by Pilate at all. Just tell them you're pretty much worthless as far as guards go. And here's a little money. And oh, by the way, if it comes to the governor's ears, if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Oh, sure you will. You guys are so good at keeping your word every other time. It is amazing to me that with all the self-professed genius in that room, okay, the best story that they can concoct is something akin to the whole life came from outer space foolishness that we hear from the dimwit atheists of our day. You know? Where'd life come from? Well, I don't know. Outer space. Well, you just went from being intelligent to being a Looney Tune. The story is, it's so bad. Can you imagine what it must have been like to tell this story? While we were watching the body, we fell asleep, and the disciples came and stole his body. What's the first thing somebody's going to ask? How'd you know it was the disciples? Weren't you sleeping? Seriously, how do you stay asleep when a stone's getting moved? How does that happen exactly? Right? If you just happen to wake up when it was all over and you saw him carrying off the body, why didn't you chase him down? Oh, here's an idea. Why didn't you just go arrest the disciples now since stealing the body's a capital crime? You see what I'm saying? They're so bent on stubbornly remaining in their sin and their rebellious ways that the Roman soldiers and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees together, they all, you know, stand by this ridiculous story that they'd created and paid a sufficiently large sum of money to the soldiers in order to comfort their fears and purchase their honor so they could continue to reject the plain truth. And it's the story, Matthew says, that Jews still lie about today. The truth is they just didn't want to believe the truth. Beloved, listen to what I'm going to say to you. This is important. The barrier to believing the resurrection, the barrier to believing the gospel, God has made it this way. Do you see? He orchestrated all of this. He put all of these things in place, the seal and the guard and all that stuff. Here's the truth. The barrier to believing the resurrection, to believing the gospel, is not an intellectual one. It's not an issue of facts. It's not. It's not an issue of facts. It's an issue of unbelief and of love for sin. It's not a truth issue, it's a moral issue. It's a moral issue. They're committed to denying the truth. And they're committed to denying the truth because despite all of their outward professions of being faithful to God and all the robes and phylacteries and junk they wore and all the rituals that they went through and all that other garbage that they did to try to make themselves appear to be oh so godly and spiritual and stuff. Here's the truth. Okay? Despite all of that junk, they were not children of the living God. They were children of Satan. Period. That's it. Jesus said that about them. Rightly did Christ say of these men in John chapter 8 when he said, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies." They didn't want to believe. They were hell-bent, quite literally, not to believe. And in the face of the truth, they proved themselves to be children of Satan. And so they do what comes naturally to the children of Satan. They do all that they can to suppress the truth of the resurrection. And there's a reason why. It's because the implications of the resurrection are staggering. Think about what this means. See why these men, as instruments of Satan, would oppose the truth of the resurrection. Think about it. First, the resurrection of Christ, it vindicates him of the false charges of blasphemy that the Jews made concerning him when they treated him as if he were a criminal. The Jews who instigated the arrest and the crucifixion of our Lord, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. They declared him to be deserving of the shameful death of crucifixion because he claimed to be God. Well, guess what the resurrection proved? He is. He is. It proved that he's exactly who he declared himself to be, the Son of God with power, not a criminal deserving death. And by that resurrection, he condemns these men as guilty before God. It was God's way, the resurrection was, of overruling publicly the verdict of the Sanhedrin and testifying that Jesus really is his Son, even as he claimed. When he rose from the dead, the teaching and his ministry, the gospel proclamation of our Lord, undeniably validated as true. And it forced these guys. They could not admit the truth because if they did, they had to admit their guilt. Their heart's not that much different from unbelievers today. You know, they were willing to believe a cockamamie story to try to insulate themselves from guilt and need for forgiveness from Christ. You know, and there are people that do that today. They will concoct all kinds of foolishness and believe all kinds of lies. Look, I've said this before, I'll say it again. When you fail to believe the truth, it's not that you won't believe anything, it's that you'll believe anything. Anything to get you off the hook. And that's what these guys did. Second, Christ's resurrection gave evidence that his atoning sacrifice, the just for the unjust, satisfied for man's guilt and his condemnation before God. Why would Satan want to keep that a secret? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? What would he rather do? Keep us in even imagined bondage to our sin. The resurrection was the ringing declaration that everything that the Father sent Christ to do in the cross was accomplished. The atonement was made. Satisfaction was complete. The Father was satisfied with everything that Jesus had done. Every bit of it. And we know that Jesus paid it all by the fact that death couldn't hold him. And while the cross demonstrates the love of our Lord and his willingness to save men, the empty tomb reveals the power of our Lord and his ability to do it. He did it all the way, and the cross says so. Third, the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, has actually conquered the enemies of sin and death and Satan. There's no more fear of death. For the believer in Christ, there's no more fear of death. Because it's been taken away. And its power has been conquered through the work of Christ. It's like Paul wrote, "Oh death, where's your victory? Oh death, where's your sting?" The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is defeated. Death is defeated. Satan is defeated in the resurrection of Christ. Fourth, the resurrection guarantees that Christ reigns. He reigns now as our sanctifier, our advocate, and our king. And it gives us power to walk in the newness of life. Get this now, man. By His Spirit, the living Christ is active today, right? He is shaping and sanctifying us more and more into His image, making us holy in practice, making us faithful in our pursuit of Him. When we sin because He lives, we have an advocate with the Father in heaven. And He reigns over us as King, even now, until we see the consummation of His kingdom. And the fact that He's alive, and that He's sanctifier, and He's advocate, and that He's King, it confronts us all with the necessity and the calling, and the blessed ability to live in a godly manner. We can't claim to be dead to sin, to have died to sin in Christ without striving by the power within us to cease living in sin. We can't profess to have been raised to new life in Christ without some evidence of the newness of life in our daily walk. And the good news is this, Romans 8 verses 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life, spiritual life, to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. God supplies the power, the ability to do whatever He commands. The resurrection is the measure of the power of Christ at work in us. Paul said further in Ephesians 1 verses 19 and 20, that He wanted us to know the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. To have this very clear declaration of the reality and the truthfulness of the resurrection, it is absolutely essential to our gospel living. Because it's the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that brought death out of life, that broke the jaws of sin and death. It is that same power at work in you and in me if we're followers of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we're a new creation. His Spirit lives in us. We've been renewed. We've got a new self to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become like Him, really righteous, really holy, to become what God has declared us to be by Christ's work on the cross and the resurrection in practical, very real ways. We've got the power to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Resurrection power. Christ's resurrection proves that to be true. A dead Savior cannot sanctify or mediate or reign. But our Savior lives. It's this resurrection that is the first fruits and the proof of our own resurrection. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, so will we who trust in Him. This life is not the end. This body is not the body we will have forever. This body of sin. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we await from it a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And last, and I'm sure there's a million other things I could list, but this resurrection, the resurrection of Christ reawakened and restored the failing faith of the disciples and became the capstone of the message which they began to fearlessly preach. This is not just some tail end of the story, this is the heart of it. It transformed these discouraged and unsure disciples into fearless preachers of the gospel. Once fearful, they were now willing to suffer and die for the cause of Christ. And that attribute is one that marks the character of every true preacher of the gospel and every true church. Paul wrote, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection transformed the course of human history. And the resurrection firmly roots our faith in the soil of history. Our faith stands or falls on the historicity of the resurrection, on the facts of it. Facts that can't be denied. Beloved, we don't need to wonder why the resurrection of our Lord would be opposed and hated from the beginning by the children of Satan. It's the seal. It's the headstone of the great work of redemption which He came to do. It's the crowning proof that He paid the debt that He undertook to pay on our behalf and won the battle which He fought to deliver us from hell. And He is accepted as our substitute by our Father in heaven. It's the proof. He overcame death. He overcame sin. He overcame the devil. Thanks be to God by the resurrection of our Lord. We're not left in doubt. And so our response has got to be that of the women who first saw our resurrected Lord. Worship and obedience to His commands and living in the newness of resurrection life and truth. We need to live in the light of the resurrection. Let me just say a few things about that real quickly. And I'm coming to a close, so stay with me. But listen to me. I want to just say a couple of things about that. You know, when I say to you, you need to live in the power of the resurrection, what do I mean by that? What exactly do I mean by that? Let me just touch on a few things. Can I tell you what? This is one thing that troubles me a little bit in the church today. Not a little bit, a lot. There are far too many believers who can articulate and defend the gospel. Far too many believers who love theology, who read all the right books, who follow all the right Christian trends, who make sure that they get in on the ground of all the latest Christian fads, but who spend precious little time actually communing with Jesus Christ Himself. Now let that sink in for a second. And let that examine you for a moment. There's some of us that we are on the bandwagon for every Christian cause that there is. And we're always all about, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have be after the latest song or the latest book or whatever. We're always about that. And we spend precious little time communing with Christ. We treat Him instead of as a living Lord and Savior, some historical figure on the pages of history, on the pages of the past. When I say that we need to live in the reality of the resurrection, I'm saying to you, that's got to end. For all of us. It's got to end. It's not just enough to have right theological notions. You understand? That's not enough. It's not just enough to check off the Christian block stuff that you're supposed to do. It's not just enough to be reading the right parenting book or reading the right book about holiness or the right book about godliness or the right book about liberty or the right book about whatever. What you need chiefly, above everything else, is that you abide with and commune with the living Christ. Do you understand me? Are you with me on that? Say amen. Do you understand that? There are far too many of us who are not doing that as we should. And then we wonder why the life of Christ is not magnified and present in us, the power of Christ's life, present in us as it should be. It's because Jesus said, abide in me. Except you abide in me, you can do nothing. He didn't say, make sure you read the right books, make sure you listen to the right music, make sure you're, you know, he didn't say that. He said, abide in me. Abide in me. That's first. That's primary. That other stuff, that's great as it is. But abiding in him is first. And he's risen from the dead so you can do just that. It's not just to do a cool miracle to convince you of the gospel. He's risen from the dead so you may commune with him. So do it. Second, when I say that we need to live in the reality of the resurrection, I'm saying this. We need to start living, be pointed about living in the reality of resurrection power. Here's what I'm saying about that. Listen. Look, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that's at work in us. Would you say yes? Would you say yes to that? You would affirm that, right? You would affirm that because Scripture says it, right? Right? Right. And yet some of us spend more time talking about and moaning about how strong sin is in us rather than laying hold of, by faith, the power of the resurrection to kill that sin. Now, I'm sorry if I'm... No, I'm not. I'm going to step on some toes right now. What some of us need more than another accountability partner to whom we can unload all of our sin and kind of use like he's our personal priest so we can feel better about ourselves. What we really need to do instead of moaning and crying and making so much of this sin that's so bad and so powerful and so big, mean, and nasty like the great big bad wolf. What we really need to do is lay hold of the resurrection power that is in Christ and quit giving ourselves excuses for why we too easily give in to besetting sin. Are you with me on that? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? I know this sounds, man, I can't believe you're saying that. I'm saying it because I care about your soul. Listen, can I tell you what? We have all sorts of excuses for the proliferation and the domination of sin in our lives. We've got all kinds of excuses. Everybody's got one. Everybody has a reason. Everybody, whoever is in besetting continual habitual sin has always got an excuse. Always got a reason. All sorts of complicated psychological and social reasons. Hey, forgive me for sounding like a Christian Neanderthal when I say this. Okay? But at the risk of sounding, oh, I don't know, gospelly simplistic, if you're not gaining in holiness, if you're not continually, you know, if you're continually falling to sin repeatedly, let me tell you something. The issue is not a series of other factors. It's your lack of faith. It's your lack of faith and it's your lack of faithfulness. It's your lack of appropriation of the resurrection life of Christ. It's not a deficiency in Christ. Beloved, it's a deficiency in you. And what do you do about that? Well, what you don't do is sit and moan and lick your wounds and be like, I can't believe he's so mean. Doesn't he understand how I grew up in this kind of house and I had this kind of wife and I put up with this kind of stuff. I'm sorry. I don't see a disclaimer on the gospel saying effective for moderate sinners, but not for those who have been grossly sinned against or have gone through difficult, really hard times. The gospel is true for everyone. Isn't it? Isn't it? Yes. I'm going to tell you, man, it is time for us. I can't remember who does it. Go home and listen to Make War. Whose song is that? Whose song is that? Whose is it? Is it Tadashi? Yeah. It's on my lifting mix. Go home and listen to that. Murmuring. I can't do Piper very well. I hear so much murmuring. Why am I this way? I can't do his nasal voice. But he's right. It's time for us to be serious, man. No excuses. Either you're a new creature by the power of the resurrection or you're not. So walk in the truth. Third, when I say we need to walk according to the power of the resurrection, I mean, look, we've got an advocate in heaven for us. Christ is risen from the dead, and he's an advocate in heaven for us. He sits at the right hand of the Father right now, and he makes intercession for us even when we sin. So let me tell you what that means. No more Eeyore Christianity where we walk around in this twilight between true forgiveness and very real guilt. Either resurrection's true or it's not. So choose. Choose how you're going to live your life. You're either going to live it in light of the resurrection or you're not. And we got a king. We've got a king. We've got a sanctifier, an advocate, and a king. And if we've got a king who's risen from the dead, he demands, he desires our allegiance, and that's what he should get. That means even when it may not be exactly what we want to do, we have a king. And look, for those of you that are here today, and you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, and these words that I've spoken to you this morning, they seem unreal. I want you to know today that Jesus is very, very real. He's real. He's more real than you are. He's unavoidably real. He's inescapably real. He really did come to this earth. He really did live a perfect life of obedience to Father God. He really did die for the pay for the penalty of sin for all of his people on the cross. He really did rise on the third day. That's not fairy tale. He really did receive from his Father all authority in heaven and on earth. He really is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he really is coming to judge the earth, to receive his people and to cast those who have rejected him into hell. And this is a very real moment this morning for you to examine yourself before God. If you refuse to bow before him and worship him as your Savior and your Lord and your God, especially in light of all of the evidence that proves his resurrection, listen to me, your only hope is the foolish and the damning hope of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees that this is all just not true. And if I put my head in, bury my head in the sand, it's all going to go away. It's all just not going to be true. Based upon the evidence, that is a foolish hope indeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know us inside and out. You know everything about us. You know every thought that's formed in our minds. You know every word before it's upon our tongue. Lord God, you know everything that there is to know about us. Everything. There's nothing that is kept from your eyes. So I pray, Lord, today that as we're thinking on this sermon and we're thinking on these words this morning, I pray, Father, that the realization that we can't hide our hearts from you, that you know what we're thinking, that you know what's taking place in us, that that'll be on the forefront of our minds and that we will deal with these words as we need to. Lord, I thank you that you went to such lengths that you orchestrated the foolishness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in desiring to have the tomb sealed. You went through such great lengths to demonstrate, to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the resurrection of Christ is in fact certainty and reality. And all that that means, Lord, I do pray for the brothers and sisters here this morning. Father, I pray that we'd lay hold of the truths about the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection. But most of all, Father, I pray that as we do, Lord, I pray that we would be moved in our hearts to desire even more, to desire more fully, more greatly, to desire just communion with you because you're alive for us to commune with you. You are. And so I pray that our desire would be to abide in you and to know you and to be known by you and to have a relationship with you that goes beyond facts and goes beyond theological presupposition and goes beyond books and music and all the other stuff. But it is you. It's you. You are the one. I pray that, Lord, we will see the resurrection as more than just the proof that you died on the cross and rose from the dead and that our sins are forever dealt with on the cross. I pray that we'll see it as more than that. I pray, Father, that we'll see it as the very real power that dwells within each of us if we really are children of the living God. And I pray that the realization of that resurrection power in us by your Spirit would drive us, Lord, to make war against sin in us and to hate it and to no longer give excuses, whatever they may be, no matter how we couch them, no matter how we make them palatable to our own minds and our own thinking. The truth is, Father God, there are no excuses for sin in the life of a believer. There just are not. So I pray, Lord God, that we would lay hold of the resurrection power as we should. The power that is at work in us, that was at work in you when Father raised you from the dead. Christ, I pray that would be our hearts. I pray as well that we would not, be stuck in indecision and indecisiveness about, whether or not we're truly forgiven by you. We would recognize your role as advocate and submit to you as king. Lord, just make those truths reality, ring in our hearts. And Father, I pray for those here this morning that are trying to jump through all kinds of intellectual hoops to avoid really believing in the gospel and to avoid really trusting in Christ. And Lord, I cannot begin to describe every one of them or dismantle every one of them, but Lord, you can. You can dismantle every single one of them by the renewing power of your Holy Spirit, by which you renew dead hearts and renew dead minds and make the gospel make sense. And so, Father God, I'm praying for those today that, have been, that just have not believed, that they'll believe. I pray they'll believe. So God, move in our midst and do what you desire to do in us, I pray. In the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior King. Amen.